Thank you, Cap and worship team. Take your Bibles. We're going to dive right into 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning. If you've been with us through the fall, you know that we've been working our way through the book of Thessalonians. And the book of Thessalonians has three themes to the book. The first two chapters deal with Paul's relational life and ministry with the Thessalonians. We talked about how his ministry to them was incarnational and looked at application to our lives in that context. And then the past 3 weeks, Pastor Jim did a great job of looking at the second theme that we see throughout the book of Thessalonians, and that's the return of Christ. And then the third theme that we see in 1 Thessalonians is primarily in chapter 4 and 5, where Paul is giving instructions on how the Thessalonian Christians are to live in a manner that allows them to rise above their pagan culture. So follow along as we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathens who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. To fully appreciate this passage, it's helpful to understand the context and the culture of Thessalonica at the time Paul was writing this. I want you to take a look at two quotes from commentaries that give you some of the context and background. The Thessalonians lived in a pagan environment in which sexual looseness was not only practiced openly, but was also encouraged. In Greek religion, prostitution was considered a priestly prerogative, and extramarital sex was sometimes an act of worship. Second quote, Paul had a very practical reason for writing this to the Thessalonian Christians. They lived in a community that was greatly influenced by both Greek and Roman thought. The Greeks had a very low view of marriage. Years before Paul, Demosthenes spelled it out as he said, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-by-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes." The Greeks had the philosophy that if a man supported his wife and family financially, it was perfectly all right for him to have extramarital affairs. The attitude of the Romans was no better. Seneca put it this way, women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. So as we look around at our culture today and we see us continuing to move further and further away from God's standards towards sexuality, I want to remind you that this is nothing new. As we look at history, as we look at the scriptures, there's nothing new under the sun. But this morning, I don't want us to focus on our culture. I want us to look in the mirror. The reality is, all of us are not only physical beings, but each one of us has sexual desires. Each one of us, in various ways, deals with sexual issues and temptations. And this morning, I've asked Pastor Chris to come. Pastor Chris is going to share about his background in regards to this topic. So, Chris, I appreciate you being open and honest with us this morning. But, Chris, if I remember correctly, there was a time you and Amanda lived together before you were married. Give us a little bit of a context for your spiritual background and Amanda's spiritual background at that point.
Sure. Well, just to kind of give you a timeline of Amanda and I's relationship, we made ourselves like an official couple May 2001. We were engaged by September 2001, and we were married by May 2002. So things moved pretty fast. But when I met Amanda, I was just getting ready to finish up two-year service in the Army. I was stationed in Fort Hood, Texas. And at that point in my life, I was at a place where I was definitely running from God, I would say, not very interested in anything to do with God. I'd grown up in CBC, but just very much rejecting the things that I grew up believing and hearing. And so I was kind of just living life for myself, the way I pleased, what I wanted to do. Amanda, she lived in Ohio, and she did not grow up in a Christian home. She really had no background of faith whatsoever. So it was interesting as we got to know each other, and I told her, you know, I grew up going to church, and she stopped. She's like, wait, you grew up going to church? You went to church? That's kind of where I was at in my relationship with the Lord. At the same time as we were dating, she was living in Ohio, and her dad had just recently become a Christian. And so just to spend time with him, she would go to church with him because she wanted to be where he was. And so she was learning things from him and that in the church experience there and a Christian coworker. So that was, she was really no faith. I was kind of running from faith.
Okay. So tell us about your decision to move in together. How did you justify, or what was your rationale for that decision?
Yeah. And just a little bit more background here for this one. Shortly after we got engaged, we decided let's start going to church and seeing what this is like. So we started going to church, and we came to a service at CBC in the old church. It had such a very powerful impact. I mean, God was already doing work in our hearts, kind of changing us, but that service really put us over the edge, kind of brought us to the end of ourselves, and just thought, you know, we cannot do life without God, and we need to commit ourselves to God. And so Amanda, she became a Christian. I said, you know, I want to live my life for the Lord. And this is going to sound backwards, but during that time, you know, we were engaged. We were also trying to decide where we were going to live. I mean, where we're going to make our home. So we said, how about Ohio? That's where Amanda was from. And so after that service, where we kind of committed ourselves to the Lord, I decided to move out there. And the plan was I was going to move in with her parents and stay there, and she was going to have an apartment with a friend. And last minute compromise, and we thought, you know what, we can handle this. We can move in together. And at that point, we wanted to stay committed to sexual purity. But here's kind of our justification of why I thought, hey, this will be okay, and why she thought this would be okay. One, it was convenient. We didn't have to have that travel time. We could be closer. It was comfortable. So there's something about just being in the same house, sharing the same space, sleeping in the same bed. And third, we were very naive and thought, you know what, we can handle temptation. We can live together and be honor God through our purity together, or so we thought. So that was our rationalization of why we thought we could live together.
Okay, take us from that point and move us forward and talk about the ongoing transformation.
Yeah, during that time that we were in Ohio, we were also coming back here to do premarital counseling with Lynn and Debbie Nisley. And I would say God was already at work, obviously, and he was slowly changing us and breaking us of our desires and showing us the way that he wanted us to live. And so over those sessions with Lynn and Debbie, and as we continued to attend CBC and church and just feel God just whispering to us, you know, the way you're living right now is not honoring to me. Number one, you're trying to stay pure in your own power, and you're not doing a good job of it. And you know, we were failing. Living together, it was a bad idea. It was just like playing with fire, and we couldn't handle ourselves. We were trying to do things in our own power. The other part about it is we felt like God was really showing us your testimony before others is not lining up with who you say you are. You know, we were living that kind of a lifestyle, you know, in front of her dad, who was a new Christian, and other people in her family and my family. And so we knew we weren't representing Christ well. So here's what happened. We decided we're going to live in Pennsylvania. We're still making changes. So I moved back to Pennsylvania. Amanda followed 2 months after, but this time I stayed with my dad at his house, and she got an apartment separate on her own. And as God just God continue to challenge us and make us more accountable and give us more boundaries. And so, you know, I would go over to visit at the apartment. She lived in Mount Joy and I lived in Maytown. And 10 o'clock was the cutoff time. I couldn't be there any longer than 10 o'clock. So it'd be like, Chris, it's 10 o'clock, get out, you know. So, you know, God was just putting those boundaries in place. And it was kind of like we were submitting ourselves to his desires and wishes. And so God just brought us to that place where we, you know, this is the right thing to do. We want to honor God in our relationship, not just with ourselves, but in front of others so people see a good Christian testimony. We look back and we repented of that sin, and we thank God that those last 2 months of our relationship before we were married in May, that we could, that we were able to honor God publicly with that. So that's how God changed our hearts and changed our lives through that.
Thank you, Chris. My point in having Chris come and to share that portion of his life is, again, to reiterate the fact that all of us in this room deal with sexual issues and temptations in various ways. Whether you're 15 or whether you're 55, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, whether you've yet to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, or whether you've walked with the Lord for 40 years, it's an issue that all of us struggle with on various levels. And so let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 through 8, in the context of our own lives. Paul says again in verse 1, "Finally, brothers," speaking of the fact that he was directing this towards Christians, "brothers in the Lord, we instructed you," that's past tense, referencing the instruction that he gave when he was with them six to nine months before this. He said, "We instructed you how to live in order to please God." Paul understood that their desire was to please God, that they loved God. He understood that they had a great appreciation for the cross, for the gospel, the fact that they knew that Jesus died individually for them so that they could be forgiven, so that he didn't have to work and strive to gain God's approval, so that they could be with God for eternity. Their hearts were grateful for Christ, for the cross, for the gospel. They loved God, and out of that place was their desire to please the Lord, to live their life in the midst of that pagan culture, in the midst of family members who had very different convictions, to please the Lord. He goes on to say, "As in fact you are living, now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." So he's affirming them. He's saying, "I appreciate the fact that you are taking steps to live in a way that's honoring and pleasing to the Lord." And some of you may walk into the room this morning and say, "You know what, I really don't have a significant issue with sexual temptations or struggles." But my challenge to you is the challenge that Paul was giving to the Thessalonians. Continue to honor the Lord more and more, and to continue to take an honest look at our lives in this area. Verse 2, "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Paul is referencing to them, "The instructions that I'm giving you are not just from me. They come from Christ. They come with his authority." In verse 3, he now becomes more specific. He says, "It's God's will that you should be sanctified." How many of you use the word sanctified this week in a conversation? Okay, just as I thought. It's not a word that we normally use. It's not a word that some of us may be familiar with or know the definition of. So if you're following along in your notes, you'll see the goal is for each Christian to please God by pursuing sexual purity. And that's what Paul is laying out here in these first three verses. Being sanctified or made holy is the process of living the Christian life. The Holy Spirit works in us, conforming us to the image of Christ. So being sanctified is to be made holy. At the point of salvation, positionally before God, we are set apart. We are made holy. God sees us as pure, as blameless. But the rest of our life then is to begin to live from that position, to live from that reality, and to continue to grow in our sanctification, or to continue to grow in our holiness. The word holy means perfect, perfection. And so Romans 8, 28 and 29 helps us to give definition to what does it look like to live a perfect, holy life. And it states that God's goal for us is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That God is trying to mold us into perfection, mold us into the image of Christ. So Paul says to the Thessalonian believers, the goal is, God's will for you is to be sanctified. And then he becomes more specific, that you should avoid sexual immorality. And if you go back to the original language, go back to the Greek on that word sexual immorality, it's a word that gives broad definition to all sexual sins. Paul does not list specifically a sexual sin or a list of sexual sins, but he uses a word that describes a broad generalization. So Paul is being clear that the Christian, his goal is to please God, and out of your desire to please God, you need to pursue sexual purity. Take notice what the goal was not. Paul is not against sex. Paul understands that God created and designed sex to be enjoyed between a husband and wife, that there's holy and righteous purposes to sexual intimacy in the context of a husband and wife, that it draws them into a deeper oneness and union, a oneness and union that his intent is to represent the union between Christ and the body, the bride. So Paul is not against sexual conduct. He is against sexual immorality. Take a look at the screens and how Eugene Peterson translates this passage in today's vocabulary. He says, one final word, friends, we ask you, urge you, is more like it, that you keep on doing what we told you to do to please God. Not in a dogged religious plod, but in a living, spirited dance. You know the guidelines we laid out for you from the Master Jesus. God wants you to live a pure life. Keep yourselves from sexual promiscuity. When I read that in the message, I was drawn to the phrase, not in a dogged religious plod, but in a living, spirited dance. And I went back to the NIV and I read it and I was like, where is he making that connection? And then I saw the phrase in the end of verse 1, in the Lord Jesus. That's a significant phrase that I didn't focus on when I read that before looking at the message. In Jesus. Paul is communicating to Thessalonians that our holiness, our pursuit of purity, is going to flow from us being in Christ. Us abiding in Christ, remaining in Christ, walking with Christ, following Christ. And the word dance, or the imagery of dance, is a great picture for the Christian life. That in oneness with Christ, we move together. Christ taking the lead, us following. And so I want you to see that as we talk about pursuing purity, as we talk about living holy lives, it flows from our relationship with Christ. It flows from us being in Christ. As we abide with, remain in, submit to day, moment by moment, in our relationship with Christ. In verses 4 through 8, Paul gives his rationale, his reasoning for why they need to pursue purity. And let's look at four of those reasons. Paul says in verses 4 and 5, that each of you should learn to control his body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathens who do not know God. Paul wants the Thessalonians to live differently than those in their culture. He understands, because he lived in that culture, Paul was part of that culture, he understood what the standard of the culture was. And he wants to challenge them to a higher standard, to God's standard, that they would have standards that would be different than those who don't know God. Paul wants them to see the contrast between how they are to live compared to those who don't know and worship God. It only makes sense that if our motivation is to please God, that our standards would be different from those who don't believe in God or don't care to live holy lives. It's been said everyone lives to please someone. Most people live to please themselves. They do what feels right to them. They say yes to their sexual desires, and they justify and they rationalize those decisions. But as Christ followers, our goal is to please God, to live holy lives, not to satisfy our passionate lust. When you and I pursue sexual purity, we will be different than our peers who don't live to please God. We will have different convictions. We will have different standards. Our pursuit of purity will be Christ shining through us. It will set us apart. On the other hand, when we compromise, when we rationalize our sexual conduct, we hinder the reputation of Christ. Did you catch that? And Chris was sharing his story. They understood that as they were living together, they were representing Christ. They were representing Christ poorly. Each one of us who claims to be a Christian, we represent Christ. We can either make Christ look really good or really bad. My concern is that there are too many Christians who are hypocrites, that our standards for sexuality and purity relate a lot closer to the world and our culture than God's standard. Ultimately, Paul was reminding them that they need to pursue sexual purity so that they can be set apart from those who don't know God. Reason number two, sexual purity is a way to honor, not take advantage of others. Look at the first part of verse 6. He says, "And in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him." Paul was pointing out to the Thessalonians that when you live to gratify your sexual desires, you are using and taking advantage of others. The Greeks and Romans in Thessalonica were focused on satisfying their lustful desires. They ultimately weren't looking out for the interest, for the welfare of others. Let's be honest, when we give in to sexual sins, we are being selfish. We are not thinking about the other person, let alone our spouse, let alone our children, let alone our future spouse. When we commit ourselves to sexual purity, to living by God's standards, we say no to our lustful desires, and the result is others are blessed, others are honored, rather than taken advantage of. Reason three, sexual purity is a way to avoid God's punishment. The end of verse 6, Paul says, "The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you." The scriptures are clear that we will reap what we sow. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." That is a spiritual law that is at work and in place in all of our lives. Each one of us will reap what we sow. And Paul is challenging the believers at Thessalonica to live by to God's standard, recognizing that they will be blessed by that. Also recognizing that if they choose not to, there will be consequences. Paul does not give a list of the numerous and very real consequences that come from sexual misconduct. Instead, he pulls out sort of the heavy card and says, God will punish you. Paul is reminding the Thessalonians that they will stand before Christ and that they will give an account for their actions. That nothing is in the dark for God. So if you are tempted to justify and rationalize your lustful thoughts and actions, remember, God will punish sexual sins. Nothing is done in secret. Each one of us will give an account for our actions. None of us want to face the Lord's discipline and punishment. So reason number three, sexual purity is a way to avoid God's discipline and punishment. And then verse 7 and 8, Paul says this, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." Paul is making it clear to the Thessalonians that sexual purity is not his standard, but God's. And if they reject his instructions, they're ultimately rejecting God and his standards. It's important to understand this morning that sexual purity is not Pastor Jeff's standard. It's not a position ultimately of community Bible churches or other churches. That sexual purity is God's standard. As parents, when we call teens to pursue purity, it's not ultimately a parental standard. It's a standard set by God that each one of us will either accept or reject. As a pastor, it's not my job to give you my opinion about sexually related issues or conduct. My responsibility, like Paul's responsibility, is to help you to understand God's standard as spelled out in his word. So if you're being convicted or a little uncomfortable this morning, wrestle with God. So let's review. The goal is to please God by pursuing sexual purity. Paul gives his rationale for why we need to pursue sexual purity. Sexual purity sets us apart from those who don't know God. It's a way to honor others and not take advantage of others. It's a way to avoid God's punishment. And sexual purity needs to be pursued and followed because ultimately it's God's standard. So how does someone pursue sexual purity? Paul does not address that here in this portion of Thessalonians. So I want to just end with a couple thoughts that hopefully will be helpful for you. Number one, start with confession and repentance. Normally what you and I do when we have sins that are part of our lives, whether it's a sexual sin or whether it's not a sexual sin, each one of us are wired to justify and to rationalize our choices, our conduct, our sin. And what we're called to do is rather than justify and to rationalize, we are called to confession. Confession is agreeing with God that what he says is true, agreeing with God that we are not meeting his standard. Some of you this morning may need to take some time to quiet your hearts during the closing hymn and confess. Stop justifying, stop rationalizing. And you know there's a lot of ways to justify sexual sins. We can use the line, well, nobody's getting hurt, or we love each other, or we will be getting married, or my spouse isn't meeting my needs, or do you know what my spouse did? Based on my spouse's actions, I'm justified. Or maybe you are sitting here this morning saying, well, it's really not a problem. I'm not going to give in to that sexual temptation again. And my challenge to you is to stop justifying and rationalizing and to confess before God that you're not meeting his standard. And then the word repentance speaks to the fact that we're going to make a change. We're going to make choices based out of that confession. Chris did a nice job of articulating that in that service that he was at CBC when him and Amanda surrendered their lives to the Lord, the choices that they need to make in the coming months that were moving them towards holiness. So ultimately, sexual sins and sexual struggles relate to our vertical relationship and impact our vertical relationship with God. Therefore, confession and repentance is where it begins. Number two, we need to ask others for help. You will never overcome sexual sins by yourself. They're too addictive in nature. And so often we want to, again, think, oh, I can overcome this by myself. But that was never God's intent. It's why he put us in a spiritual family where we have brothers and sisters in Christ to support us, to encourage us, to cheer us on, to hold us accountable. And if you're serious about walking in repentance, serious about gaining victory over sexual temptations, then you need to find one or two other individuals that you can confide in, to seek their help and their input. And my challenge to you, as I've said before, is if you are not willing to humble yourself and be vulnerable to a brother or sister, then how bad do you really want to gain victory? Ultimately means you'd rather hang on to your reputation than gain purity and victory in your life. James 5 is clear. Confess your sins to one another. It's not talking about making a public confession. It's finding one or two other individuals who you trust, who you know, who you respect, that you can be honest with. Pastor Todd leads a group here for men who deal with sexual temptations and struggles. It's a group that he's led 4 or 5 times. Numerous men from here at CBC are going through it. He's part of a group this fall. And if you're a man here and you're interested in that, simply contact Pastor Todd and he'll put your name on a list and let you know when the next one of those classes begins. If you're a lady, I'd encourage you to contact Pastor Jan. He's the pastor of Care Ministries. He has a list of women that he works with that can help you as a lady deal with those struggles and temptations. Last off, set boundaries and live by convictions. I'm not talking about setting the boundary of, okay, I'm not going to have sex outside of the context of marriage. I'm talking about boundaries that'll keep you from sliding into and moving that direction. Boundaries, if here's the line of sexual immorality, I'm talking about setting boundaries here that'll keep you from ending up there. Do you have convictions? Do you have standards that you are committed to living by? Let me just give you one standard or boundary that I've put in place for myself. I will not be in a car by myself with another lady other than, obviously, Michelle or my daughter, Ashley. But let's say that there's a conference at Lancaster Bible College, and Cindy and I, the children's director, are going to that conference. Cindy and I will not ride together in that car. And some of you say, well, Jeff, isn't that a little ridiculous? I mean, you know the price of gas? I mean, you could even get work done. Cindy and I have a conviction, and that conviction is that we will not ride in another car with a woman unless it's our spouse. So what about you? What are the boundaries and convictions that you have in place that help you pursue sexual purity?